man. Brother, don't you just love it when a man has enough familiarity with his God and with the art of praying that you could hit him like I just did in the back of the building while he's walking in and then hear a prayer like that one. What a beautiful presentation. And perfectly dovetailed, in fact, with what we're talking about here. A moment ago, Lenny was telling me about his class in the early going of the last part of Acts 2 and first part of Acts 3 last week while Don and I were away. And he mentioned that what you see there in Acts chapter 2 in that first sermon is an example of evangelism. This is, you know, personal evangelism writ large, if you will, but there is a simple presentation of the gospel in very few words, takes only a few minutes. 3,000 people are going to respond to that gospel in that first sermon. Now, in Acts chapter 3, picking up where we're starting here in the next few minutes, we'll be looking at the second sermon that Peter is going to preach. So Lenny took you up last week through verse 11. We're going to look today then at verses 12 through 26. Hopefully, you know, at your own pace. We're not rushing through this. I don't have to get to a certain location. But before we begin to look at that information, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, Peter's second sermon, let's take just a few minutes and think about the setting there. The setting is still Jerusalem, where Acts chapter 2 had taken place. The setting is in the temple now. Acts chapter 2 takes place in some unknown location, apparently just outside of a room that the apostles were in, but we don't know exactly where that was. Likely, though, it would be very close, adjacent, to the temple itself, though not likely inside the temple. In Acts chapter 2, they come out, they find all these people because they've been collected by the sound of the mighty rushing wind, but 3,000 people were baptized. Baptizing 3,000 people is not something we're likely to do in your bathtub, is it? You know, that's going to take a while. Yet, as I pointed out in other lessons, there is a formal location for baptizing, which was required in order to go into the Temple Mount, that is right there on the main entrance, the grand staircase on the south side of the temple. It leads up into that Temple Mount. It's likely that that's the location where the baptisms would have taken place in Acts chapter 2. This time, we're going to be outside the temple, next to the temple, you know, and then inside the temple, as you saw last week. As it all starts in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple. Now think about that for a second. The Bible is very specific. They were not going down to the temple, which is something that you could do from the north. They were going up to the temple, which is also not something that you would likely do from the west, which is more level and even. Going up to the temple would suggest, more likely, that they were on that same southern side of the Temple Mount, where they're going to be entering this beautiful gate that's mentioned in the text, meet this man, heal this lame man, and then go on up into the temple itself. So the setting for the second sermon, the occasion of it, the setting, location is Jerusalem, the occasion is the healing of this lame man, but I thought it might be well to just mention the mood of the people too. Paul is facing an extremely excited group of people. They just witnessed a miracle. Many are in the process of gathering, you know, into a crowd because of this miracle. And if they are going up to the temple and through this beautiful gate, nobody knows for sure where the beautiful gate is, but likely it would be one of these two gates that are on the south side of the temple and are at the top of that great ceremonial staircase that you see right there. Now, it's funny, it just hit me. I have actual photographs of the remains of that staircase, which I think I may have shown you in other lessons, and I just forgot to even bring it here this morning. So all I have is an artist illustration, several of those. But this is the southern wall of the temple. And starting about here, where they put this line, there's a structure up above that people can go into. It's called Solomon's Portico.
But the entrance is up this grand flight of stairs through one of these two gates that you see right here. This is the main part of Jerusalem over here. These are archways of an enormous, wonderful bridge that led up to another gate that was already at the floor level of the Temple Mount. And as you can see, the rest of the city is fairly level with that as you come in from, that's the west side, this is the south side,
got the Kidron Valley that would be around the corner over here on the east. As you look at this next photograph here, this is a model that someone built, not an artist's drawing, but an actual model that's been constructed, that shows something like it would have looked at the ground level of Solomon's portico, which is this structure right here. These two things, which you call tenemos, are the staircases coming up through the tunnel from that preceding picture. So you come up the ceremonial staircase, you enter through one of those two gates. Those gates are just a tunnel of stairs that leads you up to these structures. When you come out of those structures then, the temple is over here, but immediately behind you now is what's called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. Now, again, stepping back from all of this, those tenemos would be in this area called just behind the roof line right here. So you'd be coming up the staircase through these. Notice again, these are all artist renditions. Whether or not this structure was here, is debatable, it's arguable, so it's not like you've got a photograph here. It looks something like this. We saw this portico running through here. See how they've done the cutaway now? So you can see that from that line I was showing you earlier, the level of the Temple Mount area, that structure is extremely tall. And then the temple will be directly behind you. This, of course, is where the Roman soldiers will be trying Paul, or arresting Paul and keeping Paul later in the book of Acts, the fortress of Antonia. This is just a close-up of that same photograph we saw a moment ago. So up the stairs, through these gates. That's very funny to me, artists in their illustrations. What do they call this gate? The triple gate. How do they portray it? It's a double gate. It's an artist's rendition. There are actually three of these that you can see in the wall today. And bearing in mind that in this structure here, the reason that these are colored dark brown, all this dark brown, is because those are existing stones today that were also there at the time of Jesus and the apostles. All the rest of this structure that's not in the dark brown has been torn down in various destructions of the temple through the millenniums, then bring us down to our day, and then it's been rebuilt again. So this part, Herod actually laid, Jesus would have seen it, the staircase is still there, though this structure is not, and then these entryways are also there, but you can see they've also been built later. So they're likely built at the location where they were in the first century. The ones you look at today are not the same ones. See, I went the wrong way there. Okay. This is one of my favorite artist illustrations because it gives you a sense now of the magnitude of the Temple Mount. Acres and acres and acres in which many thousands of people could very easily gather in the open air or during times of inclement weather coming out of the tenemos, however they were constructed, would be able to go in through these pillars. There's no wall inside of this structure, open air, but still have covering from the dampness. This is apparently what happened. Jesus healed at the foot out there as they were going up to the temple. Came through one of these devices. Then a crowd is gathering with all this excitement, it's becoming some kind of a parade and a mob, and they move back over under the cover of Solomon's portico. And here's a close-up of that same picture again, just trying to give you something of the scale and the city that you can see then in the background. So again, artist concessions, but very likely quite close to what it would have appeared to be. We have eyewitness description by Josephus, for instance, and some of these structures exist even to this day. Another artist rendition, much like that cutaway that we saw earlier, the magnitude of this thing, the size of this thing, the awesome beauty of Solomon's portico is just world famous. Here's what they suggest as the scale inside there. So you're going into this magnificent structure. It's been estimated that at least 3,000 people would be able to stand in there. and then be able to listen now to Peter as he is presenting his sermon. So, coming to Acts 3 now, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So you've got this man leaping about who's been all his life here at the gate, and now he's healed, and so he's shouting, and he's ecstatic, and all the other people, they knew him, you know, from all this time, and so here he is, you know, exciting the crowd. There's confusion, there's joy, there's just interest in all that's taking place. And the sermon begins with a rhetorical question. Kind of a silly question. Peter saw this and replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Well, brethren, what do? When you see a miracle?" You marvel, don't you? So immediately, you know, the response would be, "Ooh, you know, we're marveling because we've just seen a miracle." But he has an ulterior motive, if you will. A master teacher knows how to ask questions and to lead the audience so that their minds that he's facing are being prepared to learn. They're being prepared for thought processes. They're being guided around some concept or idea that he wants to present. So in verse 12, when Peter said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us?" It's that last part there that is his introduction to the sermon. "As if," excuse me, "by our own power or piety, we had made him walk." So, why do you marvel? As if we did it. Now, he's done two things right there already. Can you tell me what they are? Asking this question, two things are accomplished about this miracle. What are they?
Thanks to God, not to man.
Those are the two things. Okay? We didn't do it. Don't think we did it. It's not in us. The power's not in us. The piety, that devotion to God, is not in us. We didn't do it. God did this. And of course, he was there. He was the one that healed the man. He's the instrument through which God works. It's not personally us. It is God who's done this thing. So he's already introduced his sermon by disavowing any personal power or responsibility, and then simultaneously giving the credit to his God. In verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." What did he do with those two verses?
Reminding, shaming, and guilty.
Yes. And as we all know from Dale Carnegie courses and Toastmasters, this is the worst possible way you can ever preach a priest's sermon, right? How successful do you expect to be by first accusing your hearers of being murderers? Of the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Well, good morning. Dang, you would think this is just absolutely the worst possible thing you could ever do. Not so. I was listening to a denominational preacher just yesterday, and he was talking about how careful you need to be never to be too direct or to attack someone. You know, we have to be careful about the way that we present the gospel. And brother, we all agree with that. I agree with that completely. Be careful about how you present the gospel. But don't be so careful that you take tools off the table that God has divinely authorized and given us examples of. Sometimes a very direct approach is the appropriate reproach. Now, the gist of what I was getting from this other man is, you know, you just hardly ever would you ever want to be, kind of confrontational in your presentation of the gospel. True enough, you can drive some people off that way. But if this isn't confrontational, what is? Okay? "You are guilty of murder." He tells him that twice. He tells him more than just that. He tells him not only that, but you wanted a murderer to be freed. It's bad enough that you would go ahead and condemn the innocent man,
But you're calling for his blood so that the innocent man was killed was at the same time releasing a man who actually was guilty of murder. This is just as wrong as you can get. Now, pardon me. I'm hyperventilating. I'm also stretching out my lungs a little bit after a week off. So I've got to get back in the groove again. Okay, so now we have this accusation of murder in verses 13 through 15, but it was in 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. So not only are you guilty of murder, not only did you want to have a guilty man freed, but you have turned your backs on one glorified by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Which is as Jewish a way of coming to the very core of their identity, both as a nation and as a religious group, and saying, you have offended the high God of heaven in the worst possible manner. Point number one. Or two, I guess it would be. We didn't do it. God did. You delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The Gentiles could see more clearly than you could. And in verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. Brother, this is just an artistic way, isn't it, of presenting these ideas? Who did you want? The murderer. Who did you put to death? The Prince of Life. These contrasts and contradictions and this stark setting of these opposites, you know, next to each other in the minds of these people is a powerful way to teach, isn't it? Later, as was the case with Acts chapter 2, what is it that Paul wants from these people? Quote for me Acts 2:38. What does he want from these people? Repentance and baptism. He wants them to change their minds. How can you change a mind that does not need changing? Well, you shouldn't. How can you change a mind that doesn't think it needs changing? You're going to have to go in and present some evidence that something is amiss and needs a repentance, a change.
This is the object of repentance and baptism was remission of sins. It's difficult to convince someone that they need a baptism for remission of sins if they are not convicted of being a sinner.
This is the point now, isn't it? See, they have to accept the fact and the responsibility for sin before what can happen. Repentance and a baptism that is for the remission of those sins. The irony in all of this, of course, the staggering irony in all of this, is that it was necessary for them to put this innocent man to death in order for them to achieve, or acquire what? The remission of sins. It's just, it was a plan that the Peter will tell us angels longed to look into. Angels longed, you know, to study. This scheme of redemption, God's way of bringing those multiple thousands of people we saw in the artist illustration, you know, to him and to free them from their sins is a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. The self-sacrifice of the Son of the living God, the only purely sinless human being who has ever lived, and then to be put to death while a murderer is being asked to be freed. This is so ironic, and it is so beautiful, and it is such a picture of God's ability to forgive. These people committed the worst crime that the world will ever know. There isn't anything worse that can be done. And yet, what is God seeking? To forgive them. For himself, God, to overcome what would be the natural resentment and that heavy hand of pure justice
for the evil that has been done, and to step back from that and to say, I love you still, I forgive you at the cost of the death of my only son. That's a lot to put on the table in just a couple of verses, isn't it? A few sentences, but what has Peter done? Has he set the stage or what? Has he got everybody's attention? You're looking at a miracle. How is the miracle done? In the name and by the power of the Son of the living God whom you killed. Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm imagining some of these people are already asking themselves like they did in Acts chapter 2. So now he continues. You of 15 put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. Now, brethren, is that a challenging thought? At the outset, Peter says, these things need to be understood. The power of a miraculous healing, the God whose power it was, the Son of God whose purity and righteousness God endorsed and you murdered, but God raised him from the dead. Now, brother, that set the bar pretty high. These are huge hurdles for people to try to get over. These are propositions that most people do not just readily say, well, okay, I'll buy that. That's not going to happen. So the next thing that happens in the sermon is in verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what's the theme of verse 16? Named twice. Faith in Jesus' name did this. Faith in Jesus' name healed this man. It is faith that wrought this miracle. Now, question. Whose faith? Paul's got this smug grin. Whose faith was it? Was it the faith of the lame man? Oh! Silver and gold have I none, such as I have I give you. Surprise! He wasn't asking for a miracle. What was he asking for? Pocket change. That's what he wanted. He wasn't asking to be healed. Mark, if you promise not to drink out of the glass, since I know you've been sick next week, would you bring me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Whose faith? Apparently, Peter's faith. Peter believed in Jesus the Christ. Peter believed that he was raised from the dead. Peter was a witness of that miracle. Peter had seen the miracles that Jesus had worked, most of them. He had witnessed himself. Peter's a believer, but is the lame man a believer? No. Brother, what is the number one excuse for all Pentecostal churches who claim that miracles are being worked today, which they fail to accomplish every time they try? I mean that. They fail every time. And then, whose fault is it? The guy that needed to be healed. Because he didn't have enough faith. Whose faith healed the lame man? If there was a failure to heal, whose fault was it? It would have been Peter's. Aren't they marvelous, the Pentecostal churches, to so completely 180 degrees turn the gospel of God on its head and absolve themselves of their sinful responsibility for the lies they perpetrate on well-intentioned people today, misled by them to think
that they actually could heal. And the gall, when they fail, to then blame it on the people who have faith in them. Okay? When this example, our first, illustrates that the faith is supposed to be in the one that's performing this miracle. Now I know you go to the Gospels and we have Jesus talking about the faith of the individual and how it heals them because they believed and they came to Jesus. But brethren, that does not deny or in any way detract from what we're seeing right here. Nobody heals themselves. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. These miracles are wrought by God's power through the hands or by the means of individuals that He has selected to represent Him in the proclamation of the gospel. Those miracles ceased in the first century. We haven't had any since then. Those who claim it are shifting all the blame and responsibility from themselves where it belongs onto the victim of their false teaching. Okay? So, the faith here is Peter's.
Very humble. At this point, when Jesus was preparing the apostles for His departure from them through death and resurrection and ascension, John 14 and verse 12, and He is speaking without question to the apostles, that most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these He will do, because I am to My Father. And whatever you ask in My name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it.
Okay.
The apostles, in order to do these things, had to have faith in the Lord.
Amen. They had been told such. We now are seeing it acted out. And Jerry's point, of course, would be wise for you to take those verses in John 14, write them in the margin over here in Acts chapter 3, you know, and connect it to. These men were prepared for a mission, and their purpose in this life, in representing as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, both God in heaven, Jesus in the Spirit as well, you know, these men were prepared and taught to do these things. Those who claim these powers today are liars. They are false. They're mistaken. The best you can say is that they're ignorant and they're wrong. The worst is that they consciously know they cannot do these things, and so they try to blame the people that they're simultaneously failing to help. It's just astonishing. And it's also so very plain, brethren. Reading in the Scriptures is really pretty simple. You know? And so familiarity with these Scriptures will help you a lot when you're out there working with people who are following these various false teachers. It still astonishes me to this day, you know, but Jimmy Swaggart is still on the air. Now, he's a shadow of his former self so far as popularity goes, but he has still got very significant numbers of people who believe in that guy after he, 25 years ago, was so, you know, publicly exposed for the scoundrel that he was. You know, it was amazing. Have you read there's been two books that deal with Pentecostalism that Ed Harold wrote. Any of you read those biographies, Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart? Okay. Well, it's fascinating. You really ought to do that. Ed Harold, you know, a scholar among us and one of the best preachers, I guess, we've ever had, reveals the lives of these individuals. It's really kind of interesting talking to Ed. Now, Ed made a comment once. I got to hear him in a meeting down in California. That he was talking about his research, and he said the difference between Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart is that Oral believed it, and Jimmy didn't. He felt from the beginning in his personal interviews, hours that he had spent with both men in preparation for writing these various books, you know, but Swaggart knew he was a liar. Swaggart knew he wasn't doing, you know, right. But Oral Roberts was self-deceived. Now, which is better? But in the end, what have you got? Two men who are deceivers.
If one of them does it out of an ignorance that he actually believes, he's self-deceived, he's still deceiving. And if one does it consciously as a lying hypocrite, he is still deceiving. Whose job is it to clear up all that problem? Ours. Our responsibility, as it has just become Peter's, to go forth and combat these things. Yes?
Would you ask which one's better? Isn't it better to know that you're a sinner and have a chance if somebody is able to convince you need to go in another way than to think you're doing everything right and not be able to be convinced?
Carol's got a point. At least there's hope for the one, not for the other. Okay? Jerry?
The result on people on whom this is perpetrated is the same. An individual who puts poison on the soup intentionally, or the person who dumps poison in the soup accidentally, still gets the same result.
Exactly that. A passage that will help you with this, brethren, is Jesus saying, when the blind follow the blind, answer the question, who falls in the ditch? They both do. They both wind up in the ditch someday. Okay? So there's no excuse. There's no forgiveness on God's part. Oh, that's okay. You know, you were following a blind man, so therefore you're not guilty anymore. No. It is our responsibility to go take all the blinders off and to help people case by case, sometimes gently, sometimes in the middle somewhere, sometimes pretty harshly, to shake them out of their complacency, bring them out of ignorance into knowledge, and to the point of repentance. So, it's the faith in Jesus that's been doing this healing. Now look at verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now that's interesting, because we've just been talking about ignorance. Ignorance does not forgive. But what does ignorance do? In Peter's usage here, as he's mentioning their ignorance, what's he doing with it? He allows that what you did was not as bad as being a conscious murderer or hypocrite or liar. See, I acknowledge you did it in ignorance. But he's also using it now. He's saying, however, your ignorance was the means by which God accomplished the substitutionary sacrifice for sin and the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, how does that make you feel if your ignorance is responsible for murder, but also redemption and resurrection? What do you want to do now? You want to fix the problem, don't you? You want to get rid of that ignorance. You want to not make that mistake again. And you want to avail yourself then of the mercy that God provides in the midst of this amazing irony. And so, the things 18, which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So you are ignorant. I know you are ignorant. I understand ignorance brought all this about. That ignorance was the means by which your forgiveness can come. So what are you going to do? Get rid of the ignorance, repent, and return. Now, this phrase repent and return is a little bit interesting. From the standpoint, I think everybody knows the word metanoia is your Greek word. It means with the mind, very literally. But the idea of what you're doing with the mind is changing the mind. So metanoia, repentance, is to change the mind. So mentally, you make the choice to turn away from one thing. You're going to practice something else. Can you do that without returning? Could you repent and not return? Could you repent and not return to your God? I think people do this all the time. And it's terrible. It's terrible. I think I used the illustration a few weeks ago. You got a guy standing on a 10-story building. Then 10 feet away, there's another 10-story building. He tries to jump across, but he makes it 9 feet, 11 and a half inches. Isn't that just worse? Oh, to be so close? Okay? If people see there's a God in heaven, the Bible is His revealed will. His Son died on the cross for me, and I believe it. I will repent. And as I'm going to change my mind about God, the Bible, and His redemptive plan. And then, I'm either in my ignorance going to continue to go follow all these other people. Or, well, one of these days I'll get around to it. Or, well, I think God will forgive me, you know, He understands, and He's very compassionate and kind, you know, so I'm not really going to go return to Him, and I change my life, I'm not going to do anything about it, you won't see any difference in me, but I'm a believer. 9 feet, 11 and a half inches. Because they won't return. They will not take this change of mind, this change of heart, they will not take this acceptance of the data, and then get back, you know, over here into that faithful service that they need to be so actively engaged in every day of their lives. So God's using this ignorance, but in these subsequent verses, He's now going to say, you are living in the days of the fulfillment of all Old Testament Bible prophecy, and you've just learned what it was all about, God's salvation of mankind. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Brethren, it is my conviction that while they're very different words, in chapter 3, verse 19 and Acts 2, 38, are they two different plans? Are they two different commands? You put the two together to find out what they mean. What He's saying is, repent and return to your God by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is, we learn in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what? Salvation. The Holy Spirit's gift is salvation. How great is salvation? Is it a one-time thing that took place back when you were baptized and now it's over? What is salvation? It is forgiveness in a lifetime of service after that initial moment when the blood of Jesus Christ washes over you to forgive you of your sins, in, during, and through that act of baptism, you rise to walk in what? Newness of life. Brother, this is salvation, the life that we are leading in all the years that are to come. The returning and the service, which is a refreshing, comes from our God and from His Spirit, because now that Spirit lives in us to the extent, to the degree, and by the means of our faith in Him, our response to that gospel. And so here in these simple words, what Peter is suggesting is that you should, you know, accept God's offer to receive the fulfillment of all these prophecies in a lifetime of service as a Christian. Now, in 19 and 20, we begin a section there, actually down through verse 26, but you know, more specifically, even in verses down through maybe 25, a really difficult passage of Scripture, a confusing passage of Scripture. You've got some information here that could be understood as A and not B, or as B and not A, or as A plus B. Okay, both are used. And so we're starting on this, and we've only got another 5 minutes here this morning, but what we need to look at, you know, is sort of a larger picture right here. So in verse 19, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. Well, Acts 2:38 is going to explain that. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 2.42 apparently explains that. But then in 20, and what is not in Acts 2.38, I don't think, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Okay. What is that? You should repent, return, and be refreshed. There's a great little three-point sermon. You should repent, return, and be refreshed. And if you do these things, there's this and. See? And he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. When? Where? How is this return of Jesus the Christ going to take place? Pointed to what? Now, verse 21, we'll read the rest of it just so you get the context. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's the end of the sermon. Verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and captains, the temple guard, and Sadducees came up. Things are going to get real active, you know, very physical from this point on. But the sermon's over. Now, brethren, the question is, verse 20, there's several questions, a list of them here. When is he going to send Jesus, the Christ appointed? In verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration. What's the period of the restoration? What time is that? Well, what was spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets from ancient time? What was Moses talking about? He's one of those prophets. What in verse 23 does it mean that every soul that won't heed this prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people? What does that mean? Likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and successors onward about these days. So are we talking about something that's going to take place in these days, or are we talking about something that hasn't happened yet for 2,000 years? It's you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, as opposed to some unspecified second then, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. A. Is it talking about something in that generation, which apparently was to take place in 70 AD, end of Jerusalem, end of the Old Covenant, in a certain sense then? Or is it not talking about any of that? It's talking about the end of the world and going to heaven when God, through Jesus, sends him to restore all things. Or is it somehow talking about both of them? Maybe one and then the other, or maybe somehow conflating the two. So what is it doing? If you know, call me tonight. Jerry, no. Jerry, go ahead.
A real strong indicator here is the fact that he sent Jesus Christ to come and be refreshed and recovered to the Lord, while at the same time, Jesus is retained in heaven.
That's a strong clue.
So in other words, what we're looking at here is an expression of a restoration of fellowship between the sinner, whose sins are remitted, and the God and Father of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the sinner.
Okay.
Direct relationship with deity.
Jerry has just proposed C.
A, B, and C now. Okay? Have fun, please.